So today I get to preach from Exodus chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, please turn there so long. Exodus chapter 15. Last week we looked at the crossing of the Red Sea. This was a defining moment for Israel that so much so the Bible tells us the story twice, okay? Last week we read the narrative. It was very dramatic. And now Moses puts it into a song, and we are going to hear about it again in a very poetic way. And this was composed by Moses to praise the Lord for his wondrous deed and his mighty act of deliverance. And that's what will be the emphasis today. And in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 to 21, we have a glimpse here into Israel's first recorded song. So of those of you who are into your music and want to record a song, I know Dave's been talking about that. This is Israel's first recorded song, okay? And verse 1 to verse 18 captures the voice of Moses and the people, while verse 21 features Miriam, Moses' sister, who and the woman who echo the praises of the men. And together, the whole passage is known as the Song at the Sea. And we're going to look at this defining act of redemption in the Old Testament that's put together in a song. It's a song that remembers what God has done and trusts what He will do in the future. So please stand with me as we read these verses, chapter 15, verse 1 to 21. Out of respect for God's word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. He has chosen officers, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its full of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Small g. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon him. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Pray with me. Lord, we ask that your Spirit, Lord, would fill us with much joy and thanksgiving as we read about in Ephesians 5, Lord, that we would respond just like Moses and the Israelites did in this song of joy and thanksgiving. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would teach us, that he would open our eyes, and Lord, that he would change us to be responsive to your word, to your mighty hand, just like the Israelites were here in this passage. So we pray, Lord, please don't let us leave here today without meeting with you. May we not leave here today without the Spirit doing the work that needs to be done in our hearts and our lives. We pray for your glory, Lord, and for our joy in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I read an article this week from the Gospel Coalition called "Why Does Anyone Go to Church?" And they gave four or five reasons. I'm going to give you four reasons. I'm going to look at those briefly. But if I were to ask you today, why have you come to church? I wonder what reason you would give. And I wonder which of these reasons you would fall into these categories. But think about that question quickly in your own heart, in your own mind, and try and answer that. And let me tell you the gist of the article called "Why Does Anyone Go to Church?" So the first category the author gives is the regulars. He says one reason people attend church is out of sheer force of habit. Regulars go to church just like you go to the grocery store or to the mall or to your local high school's football game. We go to church because, well, that's what we do and that's what we've always done. And then he says the responsibles, that's the other category. A second reason people go to church is because they're involved in some way. I call these the responsibles. They are ushers or they're deacons or they teach Sunday school or they keep the nursery or they sing in the choir or they volunteer for parking duty or they belong to a small group where their absence would be noticed. Why do they go to church? Because they've got a responsibility to fill. The next group is the respectables. A third reason people go to church is for the social benefits that accrue to family life. I call these the respectables because they believe the church is there to help them. The church is there to help their children develop and maintain a moral instinct. Church is a place of moral respectability, a connection to like-minded people who share the same values. And then the fourth group, the reachers. A fourth reason some people go to church is that they're searching for truth. Every week in churches across America, you'll find people who are spiritually seeking but not yet committed to the faith. They're reaching for something beyond themselves. They're interested in the Christian faith and its teaching. Most of them visit when invited by someone in the other categories, but some will wander into a church on their own or take the step of attending after doing some research online. I want to add a fifth group to that, and I would call them the lonelies. I think in the UAE, people attend church because they are lonely. They're looking for community. They don't have a family with them, and they're here all on their own, and they're looking for a place where they can belong, a place where they can feel loved. And there's different reasons, and we're not saying they're necessarily good or they're necessarily bad, but I wonder if you fall into any of those categories this afternoon. I want to give you today the biblical reason why we should be going to church. And we'll see, even from the response of these Israelites, the reason that we go to church is so that we will worship God. We go to church to worship God. We don't go to church to belong. We don't go to church to connect. We don't go to church to enjoy the music. As good as all of those things are, we go to church to worship God. And the reason that we gather as the people of God is to worship the living God. And this song is a song that calls us to this reality. We are saved to worship. Redemption should lead us to praise, those of us who have been redeemed. And just like the Israelites did in the song, how can we keep from singing when we see the redemption of our God? And that's exactly what happens here in Exodus chapter 15. Like I said, this is the first recorded song of the Hebrew people flowing from this defining moment of their deliverance out of Egypt. It's a song, it is not a song about Moses. It's a song led by Moses, the chief worshiper, who directs all the people to glorify God. And the focus is entirely on the Redeemer. It is not about the redeemed. And Moses leads the people in declaring what the Lord, not Moses, not Israel's strength, declaring what the Lord has done for them, their Redeemer. My first point we see in verse 1 to verse 6, and we see here, we are to praise the God who saves. We are to praise the God who saves. Look at verse 1 in your Bibles. Exodus 15 verse 1 says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang the song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.'" Verse 1 is very clear that they sing to the Lord. The Lord is the center of their song. He must remain the center of the song. He must remain the center of our worship. And worship, at the end of the day, at its very heart, at its very core, is about God. Worship is about God. And that's a truth that we need to recover to this very day. Notice again in verse 1 that we're told why the Lord is worshipped. The Lord is praised for his redemption. Look there, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And we praise God because he is highly exalted in his victory over Pharaoh. They are praising the Lord because of the victory over the Egyptian army and all of the chariots and all of the all of those weapons of warfare that they have been victorious over. And look at verse 2, how it connects this confession of God with praise. Look at the language in verse 2. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." And Moses calls God his strength here. Moses calls God his song. Moses calls God his salvation, his joy, and he calls God his deliverer. And he knows that the victory belongs to God. And in response here, he lifts up praise. In response here, he lifts up praise. But Moses doesn't stop there. He declares, "This is my God. This is my father's God." And what he's doing here, he is linking the worship of the Exodus to the faith of his fathers, of his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So this isn't a new God. That's what he's saying. This isn't a God that we've just made up. They're singing to the same faithful Lord who has always kept his promises. And notice that throughout the song, and especially in verse 4, Moses declares God to be the only source of victory over Egypt at the sea. And the song is about God. It's about him. The redemption is about God. The focus isn't just on what has happened. It's on who made it happen. And Pharaoh's elite forces, the best of the best, are really no match for the Lord. They sink, it tells us in verse 5, like a stone. This wasn't shallow water. Verse 5 talks about the deep. They were swallowed up and sunk like, a stone in the deep. This was a mighty act of divine judgment. And what's the response? Worship. Worship here is the response. And Moses closes this section in verse 6 by affirming that the right hand of the Lord accomplished all of this. He says, the right hand of the Lord here, and this is a picture of God's unmatched power and his victory. And what Moses is making clear here is that the Lord alone has done this. He alone is the Redeemer. And when that truth sinks in, praise is the fitting response. Moses and the people don't just recount and just remember what happened. They worship the one who made it happen. They don't just remember, they respond. And I'm going to say that over and over again. Remember that. They don't just remember, they respond in worship. I want to ask you a question here before we move on. If Israel responded with such a song after being brought through the Red Sea, remember, at one point they thought that that was the end of their lives. They thought the sea on the one side, the desert on the other side, they had no idea what was going to happen. But if Israel can respond after seeing God's glorious hand and his faithfulness, how much more should we sing on the other side of the Red Sea? How much more should we sing on the other side of the cross? How much more should we sing on the other side of the empty tomb? And our salvation is entirely God's doing, right? We haven't done anything to save ourselves, just like the Israelites didn't do anything to rescue themselves from Pharaoh. The Lord has done everything to rescue us from sin and death. And I wonder if the song of redemption stirs your heart to worship. Does the song of redemption stir your heart to walk with confidence in the one who promises that he will never let you go? If you are a Christian here today, if you have been saved from the judgment of your sins, the song of redemption should stir your heart. If you have been delivered from the wrath to come, if you have been born again, then we should be stirred to praise the one who made it possible, right? Redemption begins with praise. Redemption begins with praise. We don't come to church just to remember. We come to church to respond to what God has done for us in praise. And the song of redemption should encourage us and motivate us to walk with confidence in the one who has promised that our salvation is secure. We need to be a people who are marked by praise because we know the Redeemer and we know what he's done. Is your life marked by praise? Do you praise the Lord not just on a Sunday when you come to church, but every day and every opportunity that you get? What comes out of your mouth in response to God's salvation? What comes out of your life in response to God's salvation? We don't just remember what God has done, we rejoice in it. We should rejoice in it. My second point, we see in verse 7 to verse 18, that we are to trust the God who reigns. Look at verse 17. Moses says, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." And in verse 18 he says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." And here in verse 7 to 18, the main idea is that redemption reveals God's character. Redemption reveals God's kingship. And the song moves from past victory, what has already happened in the past, to future hope, looking at the Lord as our eternal King. And we see the emphasis change a bit from God not only being a warrior, but a king who brings his people home. And this section can be broken up into three parts. The first part is from verse 7 to 10, which draws our attention to this powerful truth that the Lord is without equal. The Lord is without equal. His greatness isn't just impressive, it is unmatched. There is no one like God. And Moses praises God for overthrowing the rebellious, not by chance or by human effort, but by his own mighty hand. And these verses remind us that God was the force behind this. God was the reason they were able to leave Egypt. God was the reason behind the Exodus. And these verses, they give us a contrast here, a very striking, almost a humorous contrast between human pride and divine power. Look at verse 9. The enemy here in verse 9 is full of confidence. And they're practically singing their own victory song. Look, this is the enemy singing, "I will pursue, I will overtake." You can hear the arrogance here, the human pride. "I will divide the spoil." They convinced, the Egyptian army is convinced that they have the upper hand. And then look at verse 8. It's as if God simply exhales. It's as if he simply breathes. It says in verse 8, "At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up." That's all it took. That's all it took. The sea stands still. The depths, remember, become muddy and congeal. And that's the end. The end of the enemy's battle. Their battle is not even started, and they defeated. And look at verse 10. Verse 10, you can hear the humor here. "You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." And the people sing because they've seen the greatness of God. God just sneezes. God just sneezes, and he destroys the Egyptians. Worship in this moment is the only fitting response. In Psalm 2, I'm reminded of Psalm 2. Verse 2 tells us, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And then verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." This is exactly what was happening here. The kings of the earth setting themselves up against the Creator, the Almighty, and he is laughing at them. God isn't threatened, even though he's challenged by the enemies of all the rulers of this world. God is not threatened. He isn't scrambling around, wringing his hands together, worried about the rulers of the world. He laughs. He laughs at the greatest power on the earth at this time. And the confidence of the world is no match for the quiet, sovereign strength of God. The second section in this portion, starting in verse 11, notice, begins with a question. And the question here is there to force us to consider the steadfast love of God. It's there to force us to think about the faithful love of God. Remember back in chapter 3, Moses asked the question, "Who should I say sent me?" Remember? And then in chapter 5, Pharaoh asked the question, "Who is the Lord?" But now, after all they've seen and all that has transpired, the question shifts to the only question that really matters. "Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, O Lord?" And it's no longer about identifying who this Lord is. It's no longer about trying to figure out who is the Lord. It's about recognizing his uniqueness. His power and his presence have been made unmistakably clear to Moses, unmistakably clear to the Israelites, unmistakably clear to the Egyptians. And in this section, another part of the character of God is emphasized. And Moses sings about the loving kindness of this Lord that has been recognized for his uniqueness. But notice how tender and how powerful this picture that has been painted for us is here. Notice that God leads his people like a shepherd. He leads them gently and faithfully and with purpose. It talks about him redeeming them like a kinsman redeemer who steps in to rescue his family. He guides them with strength, it says, not just out of Egypt, but toward his dwelling place. They're going towards Mount Sinai and ultimately to Zion, the promised land where he will dwell with them. Promises that they can hold on to. And what's the result? The nations around them notice. They take notice. Look there in verse 14 to verse 16. Moses tells us that the surrounding nations, the surrounding peoples are trembling. And we see this confirmed later in Joshua chapter 9 when the Gibeonites admit that they've heard what God did at the Red Sea and they were filled with fear. And God's saving work doesn't just comfort his own people, it declares his greatness and his glory to the world around. And at the heart of it all is God's covenant love. That's the foundation of their salvation. Not Israel's strength or worthiness, but God's unwavering commitment to keep his promises and to show his goodness. His love hasn't changed. And here's the gospel challenge for us in the 21st century. If God has led us, if God has redeemed us, and if God has called us his own through Christ, how can we not trust him? In Jude chapter 1, there's a doxology which we're familiar with, but listen to these words. And remember, a doxology is a song of praise to God. And I've asked the music team later on, I'm not going to read to you the benediction. We're going to sing together in response a doxology, okay? And a doxology is a song of response. Listen in Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, but verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. A song of praise. Their deliverance led them to worship, right? It led them to praise. Is this doxology something that you connect with? Is this something that resonates with you? We see in verse 17 and verse 18, the last stanza of this section. And these verses emphasize the kingship and the eternal reign of the Lord God Almighty. And Moses is making it clear here. God isn't just a deliverer. God isn't just a God of love. He is a king. He is the king. And redemption reveals his kingship. Redemption reveals his rule. And that should compel us to respond with worship and loyalty, with worship and allegiance. In verse 17, Moses looks ahead to the day when God will bring his people into the land and give them their inheritance and dwell with them. He's looking to the future. And it's a beautiful reminder that salvation isn't just about being rescued from something. Salvation isn't just getting get out of jail free card, okay? Salvation isn't just about being rescued from something, it's about being brought into something far greater. God doesn't just lead us out of bondage. He leads us into His presence. He doesn't just lead us out of sin. He leads us into His holiness. He doesn't just lead us out of isolation. He leads us into His fellowship. And that's the full picture of redemption. We are saved to worship. And in verse 18, Moses declares it plainly. The Lord will reign forever and ever. His rule isn't temporary. His rule isn't fragile. His rule is eternal. And as the redeemed people, we don't just celebrate the fact that we've got out of jail or that we're not going to hell. As God's redeemed people, we bow before the King who saved us and now reigns over us with grace and glory. He deserves our worship. He has all the reason in the world for us to worship Him. And Louis Giglio, an author and pastor, he was once asked to give a definition of what worship is. And I've copied this definition down and put it on the screen there. Louis Giglio, he once said, "Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who He is and what He has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live." Worship is our response. That's exactly what this passage in Exodus 15 is inviting us into. These verses don't just recount a miracle. The song isn't just giving us facts about history. They are revealing the heart of God who redeems His people with power and purpose. The song is a response, right? It's not just a history lesson. There's passion here. There's gratitude here. They're worshiping God for who He is and what He has done. And they are remembering His character. He didn't just rescue Israel from Egypt. He drew them into a relationship, into worship. And that same Redeemer has rescued us through the cross, through the empty tomb. And the question isn't just, do I believe this theoretically? Do I agree with this academically? The question is, how do I respond to this? True worship isn't confined to Sunday, a 1.5-hour service. True worship isn't confined just to a song. True worship is a life shaped by faith in response to God's redemption. Day by day, minute by minute, trusting and joyfully obeying the King who deserves all of our obedience and worship. And here's another question that we need to answer. Do your words reflect the worth of the one who has saved you? Do your words reflect the worth of the one who saved you? Does your daily life echo the goodness and greatness of your Redeemer? We need to live like people who have been saved. We need to live like people who have been delivered from the bondage of sin. We need to live like people who have been brought through the waters into the arms of a faithful God. A.J. Gordon, a pastor in Boston, he once met a young boy carrying a rusty cage with a few nervous birds inside the cage. And curious Gordon, he asked what the birds came from. The boy replied, "Well, I trapped them out in the field." And when asked what he planned to do with them, the boy shrugged. "I'm going to play with them, then I'm going to feed them to our old cat." And moved with compassion, Pastor Gordon, he offered to buy the birds. And the boy laughed at the pastor. Mister, you don't want these birds. They're just little wild birds. They don't have any good meat and they can't sing very well. But Gordon, he insisted and he paid the price and he took the cage. And then he walked to the back of the church and he opened the door and he let the birds fly free. And later, Gordon used the empty cage as a visual aid in his sermon. And he said to his congregation, "That boy told me that birds couldn't sing. But when I released them, I'm sure they sang a song of gratitude, though I didn't understand their language." And that's worship, isn't it? We, just like these birds, were trapped and destined for destruction until Christ paid the price and set us free. And now how can we not sing? How can we not sing? How can we not live lives that echo the joy of redemption? And if these birds can sing in freedom, how much more should we as humans sing out of gratitude for what the redeemed blood of Christ has accomplished for us, for eternity? Do you praise the Lord when no one is around? Why do you come to church? Are you worshiping the Lord when nobody else can see? Has your life a song? Is your life a song of praise to the one who opened your cage and called you to be his own? Which leads to my last point, which we see in verse 19 to verse 21. We see that we are to join the song of the redeemed. Verse 21 says, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." Redemption calls for a response. But I want to take it one step further. Redemption calls for communal response. In verse 19 and verse 21, this song is brought to a climax. But these last three verses are sung by Miriam and the woman. And I think they are echoing the praises of Moses. And this is probably a call and response style with the men, showing that worship is participatory. It's not passive. They are being very active here. And Miriam and the woman respond with singing. And notice there's even dancing here. There's a celebration, which was very common in moments of victory throughout the Old Testament. We'll see lots more dancing and lots more singing going on. And dancing wasn't part of regular worship gatherings, but this is not a regular worship gathering. This was a fitting response to this extraordinary deliverance that has just happened. Extraordinary. This doesn't happen every day, folks. The Red Sea doesn't part just every day. The Lord's power is on full display, not just in defeating Egypt, but in revealing his glory through this redemption. And in verse 21, Miriam's focus is very clear. She says, "The Lord, his greatness and his saving work, redemption isn't just for our benefit, it's for the glory of God. He is exalted in this rescue." And the song reminds us that worship is the right response to his mighty acts. And if Israel sang after crossing the sea, how much more should we sing, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Our salvation is not just a gift that we receive. Our salvation is a gift that we are to reflect so that the Lord God will get all the glory, right? Somebody once said, when we become Christians, we become mirrors where the light can reflect off. We're not light in and of ourselves. We don't produce any light of ourselves. We reflect the glory of God. We are saved to worship. We are invited here in this passage to join the chorus of the redeemed as they lift their voice in response to God's saving work. The book of Revelation tells us that there will be singing in heaven. If you don't like singing now, well, I'm sorry, you're going to be singing for eternity in heaven. Start getting to like singing, okay? Revelation tells us that this very song, the song of Moses, is going to be sung in heaven. And then we're going to sing a new and greater song, the song of the Lamb. And one day we'll stand before the throne amongst millions and millions of people throughout the ages, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, remembering God's redemption, singing about his redemption, praising the one who is worthy of all this glory and beholding his glory. So why are we waiting for that? Oh, I'll do that later when I get to heaven. We are to worship now, right? Because our Redeemer is worthy. We sing a song like that, right? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? He's not just worthy when we go to heaven, folks. He's worthy right now of receiving the glory from our lives. He's worthy right now of making the right choices that will glorify him in a difficult situation, in the workplace. He's worthy. Let me close with one final encouragement. And this passage reminds us that redemption isn't just personal. Redemption is meant to be celebrated together. God's saving work calls for a shared, heartfelt response of praise from his people. Singing together is always so much more powerful. In 2023, we did a sermon series called One Another's Experiencing God Together. And we looked at the many ways the Bible tells us to care for one another, to bear with one another, to honor one another, to love one another. And Pedro preached the command from Ephesians 5 to sing to one another. And I'm not going to preach that whole sermon here again today, but if you haven't heard that message, I encourage you to go onto our YouTube channel and you can listen to it there. But did you know that we are commanded to sing to one another? Ephesians 5 verse 19 tells us, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. This is a command to the Ephesian church. And in the verse before that, in verse 18, tells us Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So another command, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 19 and 20 is a response to that. If we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we will be singing to the Lord from our hearts with joy and thankfulness. That's the response. And like I said, Paul is writing to the Ephesian churches, so he's not just talking about private, individual singing that happens in the shower when you are on your own, okay? That's also good, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about corporate worship. Corporate worship. And the Bible gives us more than 50 direct commands to sing. And the Bible mentions singing over 400 times. And that's not a small thing. That's not a small thing. Singing isn't just a nice extra in the life of the church. It's a powerful gift that the Lord has given us to help us worship him, to help us give him the glory that he deserves. It's one of the ways our hearts and our voices align with each other and minister to each other in response to who he is and what he's done. And John Fulmer, pastor of the Evangelical Christian Church in Dubai, he wrote an article for the Gospel Coalition, and his title was Why Christians Won't Stop Singing. And this is what he said. I've just taken a little bit out of that article. He says, every Friday you can see men pouring into the mosque down from the hill where I live in the UAE. He says they recite their prayers, they go through rituals, they hear Quranic messages, but one thing they won't be doing is singing. There's no corporate praise in the mosque. Singing doesn't feature in their worship. There are no congregational hymns and no instruments. The same goes for Eastern religions. They may have occasional festive chanting, but in the ordinary course of religious life, there's no congregational singing. As he goes on to say, as W.M. Klo notes, a Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Mohammedan worshippers never sing. Their prayers are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. He says, on the other hand, Christians can't seem to stop singing. In catacombs, in cathedrals, everywhere throughout church history. In Saudi Arabia, the underground churches soundproof the walls and windows, sometimes with mattresses, so they can lift their voices in praise without detection. As Jesus said of the rejoicing multitudes, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out because they recognize how much God deserves the glory. Let's end where Exodus 15 leads us. Not just with reflection, not just with an academic understanding, but with response. After God parted the sea, and after God rescued the people, they didn't just move on. They stopped and they sang together. They stopped and they sang together. On the shores of deliverance, they lifted their voices in joyful, united praise. Their moment wasn't just about celebration. It was about declaring as one people, the Lord has done this. He is worthy to be praised. And centuries later, the prophet Isaiah, he looks ahead to an even greater rescue, a new exodus that would reach the ends of the earth. And we know about that. That prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's because of him, we too have been brought through the waters. We have been brought out of sin into life. And now we have a new song to sing. And Christian, if you have been redeemed, don't keep that song to yourself. We sing because our salvation has been accomplished fully and finally. Redemption begins with praise. And let's be a church that sings, not just with our mouths, but with our hearts and with our lives. Let's glorify the Lord together, not only because he has redeemed us, but because he is worthy. And as Paul reminds us, our response to Christ's love is to sing and make melody to the Lord with our heart. And here at New Life Church, we are very strong on church membership. And I think there's a great application here. Church membership matters. If you are not a member of New Life Church or of any church, why not? The reason we covenant, the reason we are members with one another is because we covenant with each other to do this, to sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts, to encourage each other to do that, to remind each other about our redemption. And singing to the Lord from the heart with joy and thankfulness is only possible if the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And if you don't have this joy, and if you don't have this attitude of gratitude, as Pedro called it, then you are probably still a slave to your sin. You have not been delivered. You have not been redeemed. The Israelites sang because they saw the greatness of God. If you have not seen the greatness of God, you need to be born again. You need to be delivered from your bondage so that you can be free to worship your Creator and God. And maybe the Lord has brought you today because today could be the day of your salvation. Don't leave here today without knowing for sure that if you were to die today, you would be in the loving hands of God. Please meet with us, and we can help you see from the Bible how you can sing a new song with the redeemed. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this reminder today, for the song of the redeemed that is sung throughout the world every day by millions of people that have gone before us and the millions of people that will go ahead of us. But while we are here, Lord, help us to be people who have an attitude of gratitude. Help us to be people that live joyfully and with thankfulness because of the Holy Spirit that you have given to us, because of the redemption that you have accomplished on the cross of Calvary. So Lord, we pray, help us today, even as we look at the Lord's table, to remember your redemption and to give you the glory and the praise that you deserve. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.